Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Hebrews 6:19, Jesus Christ is our hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. I love that one. That's why you see so many anchors around here, right? Christians centuries ago, that was the symbol. The cross was a symbol of death. You know, we brought that about later on, but the anchor was the symbol that Christians really use, believe it or not. He's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Teaching in the Bible college, the cults and the world religions and things like that, it was a dark time for me. It was kind of like, wow, you know, I really had to double up on the word because I was teaching all this wrong stuff and everything. But to familiarize the students in the college and all that, you're familiar with Zen, like Zen Buddhism and so on. Well, then you know how Buddhist monks desire to be one with the universe. Well, this monk strode into a Zen pizza parlor and said, make me one with everything. So, wait, I'm not done yet. So when he got his order, he gave the owner a $20 bill, and he was looking at the owner. The owner pocketed the 20. So the monk asked, hey, where's my change? And the owner said, change must come from within. Thanks. Let's start out in Isaiah chapter 35, please. In Isaiah 35, this chapter, it's really a beautiful poem. And the fires of judgment have burned out. The sword of justice is now put away its sheath. The evening of tribulation has ended. The morning has come. It's a great chapter to read. Suffering has led to peace through the night into dawn, judgment to salvation. Through tears, joy comes in the morning. Teachers are encouraged to teach the word. The word is directed and exhorted to strengthen the weak and comfort the simple, by assuring them of the coming of Christ to save them. It's a great chapter. So miracles, we see miracles in nature, and grace will then come, and great changes will be made in the wilderness by the power of God. A way will be made, and those that should walk in it are pointed at. And at the end of all of it, it's going to be everlasting joy and happiness. But the healing is what I was looking at. So it's a good chapter to read. Let's read verse 3. Start with verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look so forward to that day when everything is made right, when you come back and you restore and make a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, we're in our glorified bodies and we're with you forever and everything. Deserts become beautiful places, wilderness, and blind see again and the deaf can hear. Lord, when everything is made right, we've thought about it a lot. We've thought about it many times. We know you think about it too. And you desire it maybe even more than we do. We look so forward to this. Help us to keep our eyes on this, Lord, not to get discouraged. No fear. To be without fear and to be keeping our eyes focused on you, Lord. That's what we need. You've opened the eyes of many here today. You've opened the eyes of our hearts. Do that again for us this morning that we may see where we need to see. Lord, take us deeper than we have before. Make us see things deep within us that you want us to know and see because maybe you don't like them there. Lord, teach us, enable us, empower us. I thank you, Father. Thank you for what you're about to do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd love to read that whole chapter, but you read it later on. We practically did, I mean, when you think about it. But we'll end up in Mark in a minute or two. But The calm of this chapter is in contrast to the storms of judgment that preceded this chapter, really. When you think ahead to the chapters that lead up to this, you know, the previous chapters, lots of storms. So as Solomon said in Song of Solomon, the winter is past and the flowers do appear on the earth. Blind eyes are opened. You know, I was thinking about this week, and maybe your eyes have been opened and you've seen Christ, you've received Jesus as your Savior, your eyes are open. Do you do this on a regular basis, Lord? Open my eyes today. There's new stuff you want me to see. Open my eye. Do you pick the Bible up and go, open my eyes now? Or do you think, He's opened my eyes to everything I need to know? No way. No way. You've only just begun. Open my eyes today, Lord, right now. Open my heart to understand what the truth is. I was thinking about being blind before the things that He's revealed to me, not just in the Word, too. Blind eyes are going to be open. Now, think about the human eye. Do you ever do a study on the human eye? I'll tell you what. The human eye, in no way, it isn't possible that it evolved. It isn't. I mean, this is crazy that it's so complex. It's a pair of very complex optical organs that could never be considered the result of evolution. They just can't. And scientists, if they're being honest, will admit that. It's like the most sophisticated camera that takes a picture and it sends it to your brain, and it'll store it, too. It's just a marvelous thing. And when our eyes are healthy, they detect and convert light into electrochemical impulses, again, sent to our brain, transmitting these signals to our mind. It's amazing, isn't it? How many of you have pictures in your brain that you wish you could get rid of, and other pictures you wish you could bring back, and so on? I mean, they're all in there, believe it or not. So after that, vision is the result. And in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, believe it or not, blindness was way more common. I mean, well, obviously, right? Things were different back then, and there was much more blindness. It was way more common. Everybody knew several people who were blind from birth or lost their sight maybe through disease. Bad water. I remember, you know, going on mission trips where people, they didn't have good water, and eventually your eyesight would deteriorate, or maybe through age. There's a lot of ways we can lose our sight and everything, but people all knew somebody who was blind. Bad hygiene, injury, old age, whatever. But the Hebrew law was that causing anybody to lose sight was so serious that you remember an eye for an eye. It was so serious, a violation. As we know, an eye for an eye was promoted and enforced. Now, the Old Testament does not contain a single incident, a single example of a miraculous healing of a permanently blind person, a permanently blind eye. The Old Testament has no instances of blind people being healed. So, that all changed with the coming of Jesus. That all changed when Jesus came. Jesus not only just healed blind people, but He opened people's spiritual eyes. Do you remember the day your spiritual eyes were opened? If I asked everybody to, don't do this, raise your hand if your spiritual eyes were opened. Can you remember? Would anybody here not raise their hand? Not looking for a reply. I'm just saying, you look within. Let Him open your eyes today. Maybe you haven't had your blindness removed and really seen Jesus. He'll stand still right in front of you if you want Him to, so He can reveal Himself to you. Well, I like that. So the ability to restore sight proved His identity. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Hebrew people understood that the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of the Christ, would be identified as the one, the only one who would ever restore sight to the blind. Did you know that? One of the signs of the coming Messiah, when He came, He would give sight to the blind. Well, you would think, that's going to be easy to figure out, right? And if you're like a Pharisee, or you're one of the elders in the Jewish, in Judaism and all that, you're just looking for the Messiah. And if a guy comes along and he heals the blind, it's got to be Him. You'd think so, wouldn't you? I mean, I would. So, He only would be able to when He comes. In Israel's history, in the Old Testament, People have been healed of leprosy. We've seen people healed so far in Mark, paralysis, ruined limbs, everything else, possession. Three times we've seen the dead raised to life in the Gospels, but the restoration of sight was the sole purpose of the Messiah, one way or another, right? And it was predicted twice by the prophet Isaiah. Here he describes the future joy of Israel's redeemed at the coming of Messiah, saying that the deserts and the dry land and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. People will see the glory of the Lord. People will see the splendor of our God, because God will come with vengeance and divine retribution, and he will come to save you. He's come to save you today. He's come to save all of us. Maybe you're saved and you're born again and he wants to save you something new. There's something you're doing that he doesn't like and he wants you to toss it out. Today's the day. I want to save you of that too. I want to rid you of this sin. I want to rid you of that sin. As you walk with me, I'm going to keep showing you stuff I don't like about what you're doing. I want to show you deep down in your heart what you're really like. Maybe you're more selfish than you thought you were. Maybe you got more pride than you realized you had. Whatever it might be, he wants to open our eyes to many things. He will come and save you, and then will the eyes of the blind be open. Right here, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah chapter 42, declaring predictively what came to be recognized as a messianic passage, describing the servant of the Lord. Of course, that's Jesus. Isaiah 42:6 says this, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee." Now, this is God speaking to the Messiah. "And give thee," I'm going to give thee for a covenant of the people, or to the people. I'm going to give the Messiah to my people for a light of the Gentiles. Now, this is in the Old Testament. So Jews, which they should know, they started to freak out when they realized, wait a minute, you know, the Gentiles? Well, it's written of in the Old Testament. He says, "I'll give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles," and here we go again, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." I used to sit in a lot of darkness. You remember those days when you'd go places and the lights weren't turned up real well? What's up with that, right? This is something going on that we weren't supposed to see? Or were we supposed to think everybody looked better than they did? Or why were the lights turned low? Do you ever notice when the lights are turned on, all those things that scurry away? It used to be me, I guess. "But them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Do you feel like you're in a prison house? Do you feel like you're in darkness? Do you feel like there's something in your life, there's a part of your soul, something you haven't relinquished and let go and given to him? "Lord, I want this gone." Maybe today is the day he'll open your eyes. If you ask him, stand still. "Lord, open my eyes. Release me from this blindness." So to open eyes is what the Lord came for, that are blind. Out of his more than 25 specific acts of healing, and then casting out demons as well, included, recorded in the Gospels, Jesus healed blindness more than any other physical infirmity. Can you imagine if they listed everything Jesus did? Everything. Every person who got healed. Remember, there were massive crowds. Can you picture him saying, "That's it for today? I'm shut down. You know, I only work from 9 to 5, man." Can you picture him looking at somebody and going, "Well, not you. Okay, you, you know." I mean, if it was recorded, it would just, we would have a gospel that was like this big. Well, in recorded history, 6 pairs of eyes on 4 separate occasions were healed. So we don't want to miss the part this plays in irrefutably identifying Jesus as the Messiah to careful observers. John the Baptist's public ministry probably lasted no more than a year. Remember John the Baptist? We learned the other night that he's the best man at the wedding. He came and he preceded Jesus, and we went through in communion the engagement process, and then all that as we did communion. Anyways, John the Baptist, despite that, he was faithful to his calling, and he was pretty popular among the Jewish people too. Maybe we don't know that, but he was a faithful man. He was the first prophet from God. In 400 years, there hadn't been a prophet. 400 years and John comes. And I know he looked kind of shaggy and all that. You know, he looked kind of like Elijah coming out of the wilderness and everything. But he was also very effective as this forerunner to Christ. But John got increasingly discouraged after he had been arrested, if you remember. He's arrested, he's thrown in jail, and he's rotting in Herod's prison and wondering, what am I doing here? Why am I here? I've been faithful. What's this all about? Well, he's rotting in Herod's prison, and as the news of Jesus spread through Judea and Galilee, John sent two disciples to ask Jesus about his identity. Remember that? John the Baptist said, are you the one to come, or do we look for somebody else? Is it you? What did Jesus say? If you remember, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. That's not all he said, but I want to stop right there. The blind receive sight in Matthew chapter 6. So Jesus went on to say that he healed the lame, he cured leprosy, restored hearing to the deaf, he even raised the dead. But he did not have to say anymore. He didn't have to say anymore, and John knew that. John knew that. He restores sight to the blind? Did he? Have you seen it? Did you really? Yeah, he did. You know, I mean, this would be John, right? Because once John heard that Jesus had restored sight to the blind, his mind would have immediately flashed back to the prophecies in Isaiah. And he would have known, oh, it really is him. It really is him. He's healing the blind. So he heard that. Jesus didn't have to say anymore. He'd restored sight to the blind, so John's mind would immediately flash back to the passages in Isaiah and everything. And the indisputable messianic identity was tied to this critical piece of information. Like I said, the ability to restore sight was a sure indication that this must be him. This must be the one. This is the long-expected Messiah, the Christ. Can you picture this? I think of being there. And being John or being the disciples, but then I marvel over their doubt. They saw this. They saw him heal blind people a few times. They still doubt. They still don't know what to think. They still, you know what I'm saying? And then I think, well, you knucklehead, you doubt too. Me. Not you guys, but. So John was satisfied and he took that knowledge to the grave because not long after this, he was beheaded by Herod. Not long after. So again, our takeaway is that the multiple predictive threads that work their way through these books and through centuries of the Old Testament are undoubtedly filled completely, amazingly, wonderfully, awesomely in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of God. There's so much proof that he is who he is. That he is who he said he is. That he did what he said he did. It's just amazing to me that there's any of us that doubt at all. That there's even an unbeliever on earth today. Isn't it a marvel, really, when you think about it? But then on the other hand, it's such a miracle when somebody gets saved. It is a miracle. There is blindness removed. Truly. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about the need to absorb the light of his truth with our spiritual eyes. And not just that first time, every day, every day. He says in Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single or unclouded or focused, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? How dark will it be? What are we putting before these eyes, these marvelous creation organs, whatever? What are we putting, letting our eyes take in? Because be careful of what you're letting your eye take in. It'll take a picture of it and put it on your brain. We don't want to let that darkness in. We want light to come in. You know, this is the greatest source of light on this planet, isn't it? This right here, the Word of God. Jesus Christ revealed to you on the pages of this book right here, every day, light, light. Well, let's turn to Mark 10, please. We ended with verse 31 last week. Mark 10:32 says, this is Jesus and the disciples. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Always up. Jerusalem's always up. And Jesus went before them. I like that. He goes before us, doesn't he? And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. You know what it is? They're starting to hear Jesus teach things that are making them afraid. You ever get in here in the Word of God and it starts to make you afraid? Don't let it do that. It shouldn't make you afraid. It should inspire you and it should encourage you. Don't be afraid of those things. Oh, I read Revelation last week. Now I'm all fearful. You shouldn't be. You probably aren't going to experience any of those things if you're saved, right? Here they are. They were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now picture being told this. You're like, what? I don't know what I would do, think, say. I would probably be one of these guys. I'd be afraid and fearful and all that. But Jesus prophesied. This is so amazing. Think about this. Jesus prophesied several times of his coming death and resurrection. But I think what is remarkable is when he gets into the little details, even the nasty details, he's detailing every little thing. To me, that's like proof, more proof that he's prophesying ahead of time. Every little detail, even the nasty stuff. We tend to leave the nasty stuff out. He's doing this for them. You're going to see that I'm the real deal. Remember in Isaiah when he said, what more can I do? So this is proof. He tells them of his captors. He tells them of the spitting, the details of the treatment by his accusers and captors. It's proof. It's prophecy. He predicts it all. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that you shouldest do for us whatever we desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? What do you want me to do? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. They don't know. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. In other words, what he's saying, that's already decided. Who's going to sit on my right and left is already decided, and that's not going to change. It's not a point system or anything like that. It's not like a competition. Nothing like it's already been decided. Well, James, we know, was martyred, if you remember, and John was placed in this huge cauldron of boiling oil, and it didn't faze him. So they hauled him out of there, and they exiled him to the island of Patmos, like a prison, a work prison, and that's where he wrote, that's where Jesus revealed to him the book of Revelation, and he wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. So they did drink of Jesus' cup of suffering. They did. They were baptized into his baptism eventually. Verse 41 says, And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now imagine this. You know, the two brothers go to the Lord. We want to be your right and left hand men, you know. And you know how guys are. You know what I can't stand about the Christian church? The competition. Families and families competing with each other. I can't stand it. You know, your son did it. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, just imagine these guys. Hey, we don't compete in ministry. That's not what happens. But Jesus called them to him and saith to them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Here's another paradox. Remember how we got into, I told you there were five paradoxes in this chapter. Here's the fifth one. We went over four last week. Jesus is saying, unlike the Gentile rulers who dominate and manipulate and control, sounds like politicians, doesn't it? The great among you shall be your minister, or literally, your waiter. Do you know, I've been searching out, I just, for out of curiosity, checked out, and I could name them all, the top 10 politicians on the planet right now, or at least in the United States, what they have done in their career. Nothing. I mean, we're talking about some people who have been, what, professional politicians. They've never had another job. Maybe they passed a bar exam, but they haven't done anything. I mean, and I could name some guys. One guy in particular has never done anything at all. As a matter of fact, everything he's done is crooked. But anyhow, this is so true. Jesus knows this. He's saying, what a paradox. You want to be great? You be the waiter of everybody. That's God's kingdom. You be the wait on everybody else if you want to be great. And you know why Jesus could say it? Because he was the greatest waiter in the world, didn't he? What didn't he give us? What didn't he do for us? Wow. And then he says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. So, and this principle is rarely seen in practice among a lot of Christian leaders today. Even our peers in ministry, they'll ask, why am I going to bother with that? I'm too busy. I'm just too busy. Listen, please, I'll say it again. I'm not too busy. Call, text, write. I don't care what anybody else tells you. I'm not that busy. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing, okay? Don't tell me, oh, you're too busy. I can't. Yeah, no. Just, I don't ever want to be known that I was too busy. I don't. Nobody was busier than the Lord Jesus was. I want to be like him. I want to be like him this week. I decided I want to be like him more than I ever wanted to be like him ever. And it was the toughest week I've had in a long time. So what's he say? He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, here's the fifth paradox. We covered four last week. This fifth is the servant shall rule. Isn't it amazing? The servant shall rule. The easiest way to know if you're a servant is by how you react when people treat you like one. How do you react when people treat you like a servant? Think about that. It's a key thing, right? Way too often, I believe, our hearts think, sure, Lord, I want to be a servant as long as everybody gets to see me do it, as long as it's convenient when I've got the time, as long as I'll be slave of the year, you know, sure, I'm in. But if you're gladly serving in the nursery, or you're serving in the kitchen, or you're serving in a Sunday school class, whatever, without being noticed, without getting any awards, nobody's patting you on the back, nobody's clapping, there's no applause, maybe there's not even thanks, you're not noticed or appreciated or thanked or whatever, then you have the heart of a true servant if you still love doing what you're doing. You know what I mean? If you want to do anything in Christian ministry at all, do it for Jesus. I'm doing this for Jesus. It changes everything. I'm not doing it for that guy who's so hard-hearted. I'm doing it for Jesus, but he wants me to go to that hard-hearted guy over there. I'm doing it for Jesus, and I didn't like that guy over there, but I'm going to pray for him to the point where I end up liking him. I mean, we really need to think about it. If these things are okay with you, then you have the heart of a true servant. You don't get any accolades or anything. Does the Lord want us to be slaves because he likes to see us sweat or beg or suffer? Of course not. It's because he's preparing us for the kingdom. See, he's preparing us for the next gazillion years. And we don't know what that's all about. He's preparing us. See, if we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him, I think there's a whole lot of cleaning to do. There's a whole lot of refining and everything else to do. So he's preparing us. He knows that the best exercise for strengthening our heart is to stoop down and pick somebody else up. Maybe someone who's a lot lesser than us. Maybe someone who smells. Maybe somebody we don't like the way they look. whatever, or washing their feet, so to speak. Others might not acknowledge us. We might not be rewarded in this life for what we do either. But when we move into the kingdom, the Lord's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't wait to hear that. And then he says, "Enter into the joy of the Father." And then we'll do so with such a large heart and a huge capacity to enjoy eternity. When we get to heaven, none of us will ever regret the times we weren't applauded by others. We're not going to think of that stuff at all for serving the Lord. Actually, we'll say, "Thank you, Father, for sparing me from getting my reward on earth." You know what? I don't want the rewards on earth. I want them in heaven. Anything that we get here on earth is going to stay here, rot, break, burn, melt, whatever. But boy, Lord, thank you for not giving me the reward on earth where it passes away so quickly. But listen to this. I love Paul. What a servant, too. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, and Paul had a lot of pride taken out of him to become a servant because he was a Jew of the Jews, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an elite guy. They say that he could have become the high priest. Well, he said this in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." What he's talking about is a bond servant, a slave, literally, a doulos in the Greek. Paul had many gifts, but more than anything else, he wanted to win as many people to Christ as he could from all over the place. See, that was his number one thing. The number one thing he thought of when he got out of bed in the morning is, "I'm going to get out there and I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to live for Jesus. Jesus, what do you want me to do?" That was his motive, win as many people from all over. And then two verses later, 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says that he sought to be made all things to all men that he might by all means save some. I want to be all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Lord, you make me whatever I need to be. And I think he was so rounded in so many areas that he could converse with anybody. He knew Greek and he knew Hebrew and he knew Latin. You know, he wanted to lead people to Christ. So if you want to rule, become a bond slave. That's what Paul did. It's another paradox for sure, isn't it? But it's true. Look at this, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho." Now, historians say that at this time, Jericho was the most trafficked intersection maybe in the world. If you think about its location, I've been outside of it. I've never been into it. We couldn't go into it, but it's the most trafficked intersection in the world due to the fact that all the commerce and travel and movement of troops and everything else between Europe and Africa went through there. And then you could branch out and go east into Asia, but all this traffic and movement was going on between Europe to the north, Africa to the south, and it passed through Jericho. It says, "And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus." Now, if you take that name, Bar is son. Bar, and then Timaeus. So he's the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, I believe that there are three basic categories of people, okay? Those that make things happen, those that watch things happen, and those that go, "What just happened?" Well, Bartimaeus, I believe, he fits easily into the third category. You know, with blind people, they often their hearing increases. You know, when we were in Canada, one of our really good friends sat right in the middle of our congregation, this sweet little lady. She was Portuguese. She was blind. But she had the greatest sense of humor. We just talked to her not that long ago, but she would sit there in the middle of the congregation, and she could sing, she could play piano. But anyways, after service was over, she would sit there, and she would listen. And she picked up a lot, like she picked up a lot of stuff on her radar. "Jim, do you know what?" Like, okay, don't gossip, okay? But her hearing really, really was Awesome. So no doubt, here's Bartimaeus. He's sitting there in Jericho and he's a beggar and everything. He could hear like wagons creaking as they went by and wheels maybe rolling and snorting oxen. He could hear the shuffle of sandals on a rocky pavement and the sound of camels maybe, livestock, chickens and goats and different things like that. The conversation of the people, he'd just be sitting there taking in all these sounds. And his hearing probably was very good. He'd hear yelling, shouting, everybody moving. Well, he just sat still. He just sat still and begged. Maybe you can identify with him. Maybe you feel like all around you things are happening. People are moving. Times are changing. You can hear all these sounds, but nothing's going on with you. You're just sitting there and you're just listening and waiting and you're wondering. You know, maybe you're even wondering, where's the Lord? You're just sitting wondering, begging, not doing much. Well, Bartimaeus sat by the roadside too, and he was blind. And maybe he was blind due to a vitamin deficiency that was common in that day. But it's more likely, actually, that his blindness was the result of heredity. Because you see, Bartimaeus literally means the son of the unclean one. So one of his parents, we don't know for sure what it was. It's very possible that Bartimaeus was named so because his mother or his father passed on a disease to him that caused him to be blind. One that really comes to mind would be an STD, a sexually transmitted disease that does do that. And being unclean, it makes sense. I don't know, though. But it produced blindness in their son. Mark knows the name here, Timaeus. He knows Bartimaeus. He knows the name. Matthew didn't. So maybe Mark knew the family. I'm not sure. I don't know. And when he, that'd be Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now check this out. Watch this. He hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He's yelling this out. This is really important. Evidently, there was another blind man with Bartimaeus, according to Matthew 20, verse 30, who was healed with him. You know, Mark doesn't mention him, but Bartimaeus is the spokesman here for the two. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. Be quiet. But he cried the more, a great deal. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. The son of David, to say that phrase is actually a messianic term. Bartimaeus is saying, I know who this is. He's blind. He's, I know who this is. Wow. It's a messianic title. Jesus called this to the attention, or he reminded the religious rulers in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Now, they're not thinking he's the Messiah, but they're thinking when the Messiah comes, the son of David, you know, that's a term for him. He's the Messiah will be the son of David. Bartimaeus hears that Jesus had come to Jericho. Now, we know the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua in the Hebrew, which is Joshua in the English. So you have Joshua, English, Yeshua, Hebrew, Jesus, Greek, okay? So it's actually Joshua who came to Jericho that day. Now, if you remember thousands of years previously in the Old Testament, another Joshua had come to the city of Jericho, but not for salvation. He came for destruction, right? If you remember the book of Joshua, great book, awesome book, because it was his job to bring the people of God into the promised land. But here, standing before Bartimaeus, was Joshua, Jesus, whose job it was to bring the people of God into the promise, the land of promise, not just physically, but our Joshua thinks eternally. He desires to eventually bring mankind into a born-again relationship with himself. If you ever hear people using the promised land as a picture of heaven, I don't like that. Because when they got into the promised land, there were lots of battles and lots of trials and lots of clearing out and cleaning to do, right? Coming into the promised land is being born again in my book. Because the promised land is nothing like heaven. But that's what the Lord wants. This Joshua comes to Jericho that day, and his idea is, I want a personal relationship with human beings. I want you guys to come into the promised land of knowing me. So when the feet of the priests back in the book of Joshua and the Levites touched the water, remember the Jordan River parted, Joshua chapter 3, and Joshua entered into the promised land to begin his ministry. Now think about this. Jesus also began his ministry in the Jordan too, in the Jordan River when he was baptized at the age of 30. The water didn't part, the heavens parted. And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And the Father said, "This is my Son." Remember how we saw in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, "Be quiet, this is my Son." But back there, when he was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Joshua's ministry was preceded by Moses, the Old Testament Joshua. He became the successor of Moses. Big shoes to fill. Who prepared the people in the wilderness as he gave them the law. Jesus' ministry was preceded by a prophet of the wilderness named John the Baptist, who preached repentance, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. So after circling Jericho, the old Joshua, he told the people to shout, and the walls came down. Remember that? You know what I found out, too? The walls didn't go in, they went out. Think about that for a minute. They went out. Okay, that's enough. But anyways, when Jesus came into the city, Bartimaeus tried to shout, but he was told to keep quiet. And he calls Jesus, "Son of David." Now, the people are like, "Hey, be quiet. Don't you know what happened the last time people shouted around here?" I'm kidding. But Bartimaeus is soon going to get up. Verse 49, look at, "And Jesus stood still." He stood still. He heard him and commanded Bartimaeus to be called. Do you remember Joshua, the Old Testament? Joshua, the son of Nun. His father's name was Nun. So he was Bar Nun. So anyway, Joshua, the son of Nun's greatest victory, do you remember it? It took place on a day that he commanded the sun, S-U-N, to stand still. Think about that. Joshua 10:12. Well, in Bartimaeus' life here, it miraculously changes the day the sun stood still. S-O-N. So here we are in Jericho, where the sun stood still, and now the sun stands still. Amazing, huh? Different spelling. But if you're sitting by the highway of life complaining, "I'm blind, I don't get it, I'm not seeing properly, I'm not going anywhere, I don't do anything to help out, does Jesus really care about me? Or is he just passing by quickly? Would he stop if I yelled out, 'Jesus, thou son of David'?" Sure he would. Sure he would. Listen, listen, take hope. Bartimaeus cried out and the sun stood still. Here's just a guy on the side of the road. He's begging. He's blind. He's a nobody. He's a castaway. And he cries out to Jesus. He cries out. He uses the right title. All you have to do is say, "Jesus. Lord," he cries out, and the sun stood still. Why? I believe there's a few reasons why. First, Bartimaeus cried out in humility. Humility. I sure hope nobody ever cries out to the Lord in pride. "Do you know what you did to me?" No. Trust me, that doesn't work. He cried out in humility. Maybe too often we say, "Woe is me, life isn't fair." You know all the phrases, right? "Why do bad things always happen to me? Why does everything happen to me?" We get like that. Humility, on the other hand, says, "I'm a sinner and I deserve judgment, but Lord, thank you for your mercy." There's a way to approach the Lord, right? And you know what? That's the voice the Lord hears most clearly. Bartimaeus also cried out determinedly. He was determined. Let's put it that way. He had to, because the crowd told him to be quiet, but he wouldn't be quiet. Is there anybody telling you to be quiet? Maybe they tell you to be quiet at work. Shut up. We don't want to hear that Jesus stuff. I heard that, you know, 30, 35 years ago. Be quiet. We don't want to hear this. Who are you, little Jesus or something? I'm like, no, you know. But he had to. because the crowd told him to be quiet. So it amazes me how often, even well-meaning people maybe, they try to get us to shut up, maybe even Christians, shut up and just accept your situation. You got what you got because you got it. Just shut up. Just be quiet. You know, there's people who will do that. Don't bother the Lord. Just accept your blindness. Accept your confusion. Accept the fact that you don't know what's happening to you, but you probably deserve it. There are people like that, aren't there? There are Christians like that. You hear something bad about somebody and he's a Christian, you automatically think, well, that's because they're in sin, man. They got to be in sin. That's got to be it. Well, whatever. Bartimaeus, though, kept crying with humility, yep, but also with determinedness. He was determined. Nothing's going to stop me. He's right here. He's right now. Listen, I'm telling you, Jesus is right here and he's right now. What do you need? What area of your life are you blind in? What do you need your eyes open to? He'll stand still and he'll listen to you right now. What is it? What do you need? He was determined. He's right here and he'll stand still and he'll listen to me right now. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, Bartimaeus, casting away his garment, now listen to this, he threw his garment aside, he took his robe off and he threw it on the ground. And he rose and he came to Jesus. Now Bartimaeus again, he cried out expectantly too, expectantly, and knowingly. And I say that because when Jesus called him, he left his garment behind. Now what does that mean? The garment that beggars wore was specially striped to identify who they were, to identify them. It's a beggar. So just give them, throw some money at them, you know. So people would know the wearer was legitimately begging and that they had no other means of financial support. So by throwing his garment down, Bartimaeus is saying, I know that Jesus of Nazareth is going to heal me. I'm casting this garment aside and he's going to heal me. I don't need this anymore. He knew. What did we learn earlier? Truly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. How come some people have faith and other people don't? How come? I don't know. But I know faith comes by hearing the word of God. We need to hear the word of God. We need more faith, don't we? This man does. It's because it's faith that sees the invisible. It believes the impossible, and it receives the incredible. Don't you want the incredible? Don't you want to see the impossible? Don't you want to see the invisible? And Jesus answered and he said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. How about if we prayed that to him today? Lord, I want to receive my sight. Show me more. What if you say this to him every day? Why do we not say this to him every day? Well, every time you pick up the Bible, what do you do? Do you pick it up and you're reading it through like with a schedule? Okay, done. Now I can go on to the next thing. Or are you like, Lord, that I may receive my sight. I'm going to read this. Let me receive my sight. Let me see the stuff in here that you want me to see that I'm not going to get if I skim it over and with a cup of coffee slamming down on the way to the car. I'm going to get up a half an hour earlier, and I'm going to spend some time with you, and you're going to show me some stuff. You're going to prepare me for this day. Man. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Whole. You're whole again. And the book of Mark, here we go again. And immediately. Now we know that Jesus healed another guy by putting mud on his eyes and making him walk down to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. That was for a whole different time. I believe the Lord does things differently to show us that he doesn't do everything the same all the time. That was for another picture. But here, immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. Now Bartimaeus was changed in the twinkling of an eye, just like we're going to be. In the twinkling of an eye. It's faster than a blink, a lot faster than a blink. It's no wonder that he followed the one who had opened his eyes and had given him life. So I pray today that today is the day we do what Bartimaeus did. Think about it. May today be the day we receive direction and instruction and revelation that we need. Maybe you're not getting it because you're really not asking the Lord for it. You're not sitting down, open my eyes. You're not saying, Lord, will you sit still for a minute? with me? He wants to. He wants to do this more than you do. He's saying, will you sit still? So we cry out. We need to cry out till Jesus stops in front of us. He will stand still for you. May we cry out till the sun stands still. And may we join Bartimaeus in following him anew. But again, don't forget what he asks us as well, right? What does the Lord ask us? Do you guys remember when we were in Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. You be still and know that I am God. He says that to us. Literally, he's saying, be still and know that I am. That I am. I am the I am. I am the great I am. That I am. Be still. Because I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord showed me some things this week. I asked him to open my eyes and open my eyes and open my eyes and open my eyes. And it doesn't mean it's going to be the greatest week of your life. Trust me on that. He's going to show you things about you don't like. He's going to show you things maybe about other people that you don't like. He's going to show you a lot of things. But are you seeking? You know, are you asking him, open my eyes, Lord, because I know my eyes were open and I saw you as the Savior of mankind and I know your sacrifice sets me free. Your blood cleanses me. You rose from the dead. You are the Messiah. You do give sight to the blind and you gave me sight. But you know something? I need more. I need more. I want to know you so much that I want you to open my eyes every single day. Every time I pick this book up, Lord, I want more sight. Boy, does he want to do that. You know what? You don't have to be a Moses. You don't have to be a Joshua. You could be a Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road, and you're not getting it. And you're there all by yourself, but you cried out to the right one at the right time, and he'll stand there, and he'll listen to you, and he'll open your eyes. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand, please, and pray. Tomorrow night, sundown, stop eating. Don't eat till Tuesday night. But come here on Tuesday night and pray with us, if you can. And then Wednesday, we're in Ezekiel. And boy, we're getting into the really good part of Ezekiel. Well, the whole thing's good. So let's pray. Father, we do pray for our sight to be renewed today. Maybe we have sight, but we want greater sight. We want microscopic sight. We want sight in the darkness. We want, Lord, you to reveal yourself to us like you never have before. Would you stand still and teach us? As we open your word, Lord, would you manifest yourself on the pages of this book right before our eyes that we might see you? We want to know you. So we pray that, Lord, we cry out to you, thou son of David, that you would reveal yourself. Thank you for this morning and these wonderful folks right here, your saints. We love you, Lord, and we know you love us. So would you bless us and protect us? And watch over us for another week. We thank you, Lord, that you do that again and again and again. Thank you for your word. And Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit even now as we leave, that we might go out in that world and be that light that you want us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.